going to be looking at Philippians. We start with verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops, or overseers, and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with all joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. We'll stop with the reading there. When we write a letter, usually we will say, "Dear John or Bill or whoever we're writing to," and then we close the letter by signing our name. Now, in those days when they wrote letters, they did it differently. They started out with the name of the person writing, which in some ways makes sense. Sometimes I'll get a letter, and if I haven't looked at the return address on the outside, I just start reading the letter. I may wonder, who is this from? And I have to look down at the end to see, well, who wrote the letter. But you didn't have to do that when Paul wrote a letter. He would start right off and he'd say, "Paul, I'm writing to you." And he includes Timothy. Now, the first two verses are what we call the salutation, just the opening here of the letter, the introduction of the letter. Gives his name, he gives Timothy. Timothy was one who worked with him, a younger man, maybe 20 years younger, 30 years younger than Paul, who worked with him and was a very faithful person serving the Lord. Paul, when he's writing this, is a prisoner. You want to remember that. He's not a free man. He's waiting trial. Now, when you're waiting trial, it's always kind of a time of stress. They say the time when people are most receptive in jail is before their trial, before their sentencing. Because this is a time of greatest stress, in a sense they could be most open to the gospel. And this was a time of stress for Paul. It could have been. He's been in prison 2 years in Caesarea in Israel. Now he's been sent to Rome, and he's going to be there 2 years before he finally comes up before Caesar. So sometime there, he's perhaps been already a prisoner for 3 years. That's a long time to be locked up and not to be free. So he's a prisoner of Rome waiting trial. And that helps you understand the letter. Helps you appreciate the fact, too, that it's a letter full of joy. Because Paul refused to let circumstances dictate his joy. He was not a slave to his circumstances. He was not someone who constantly reacted to his environment and said, "That's going to determine my happiness." Paul could rise above his circumstances as a Christian. And so he's an example for us in this way. He speaks of himself as a slave. You think, well, he's an apostle, isn't he? Yes, he was an apostle. But here, as he's writing to the Philippians, he doesn't need to stress that. Sometimes when he was writing to a church like Corinth, where they were having problems, And he wanted to emphasize his authority. He would say, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. I've been commissioned for this work. But here at Philippi, there's such a happy spirit, and there's no problem. They're not questioning his authority. He doesn't have to stress that. But he emphasizes the fact that he was very aware all the time, I'm a slave of the Lord Jesus. He's bought me. I belong to him. And I want to live for him, and I want to proclaim him. And so Paul is very keenly aware of his relationship to the Lord Jesus. If you're saved, and if I'm saved, it's good for us to remind ourselves of this. We need to remind ourselves constantly, I've been bought with a price. I'm not my own. I should live for the Lord Jesus. I should live under his authority. I ought to wake up in the morning and say, Lord, this day I give to you. You show me how to live. You tell me what to do. And a slave would do that, basically. He would have to check in every morning with his master, and he would have to ask, now, what do you want me to do today? I am your slave, and you're my boss. You're my master. Tell me what to do. And that should be our spirit to the Lord Jesus and toward our Heavenly Father. He's writing to saints in Christ Jesus, and he wants to emphasize this to them. Because we live and respond a lot in life in accordance with what we think of ourselves, our own image. How do you respond in life? Now, he's writing to people here, some who are slaves, some who have been very poor people, and one that was in that church had been demon-possessed. But he's wanting to emphasize to them, listen, I want you to realize the position now you have because you're saved and because of what God has done for you. And it's wonderful to realize, you know, once I was like this, but now I've been changed, wonderfully changed. Now I'm dedicated to God. I'm a saint, because that's the idea. I'm set apart. I'm dedicated to God. And he's emphasizing this to the Christians, ordinary Christians, living Christians. You don't become a saint, as far as God is concerned, after you've died, and then you're canonized some years later by the Pope. You become a saint the minute you accept the Lord Jesus. Now you're set apart for him. You're dedicated to him. And Paul wants to emphasize that, so that he wants them to realize the position they have now because of the Lord Jesus, how they're saved. I want to go back to 1 Corinthians 6. And we were talking about this the other night. And I was emphasizing it recently to a man in jail who's have been convicted of murder and is going through a real struggle, but has accepted the Lord. And here in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, he says, do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards. That takes in a lot today. Nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. He's listed a number of what we'd call more gross sins. And he says, if you're practicing that, if that's the way you live, if that's what characterizes you, you're not going to be in heaven. You're not going to be in God's heaven. We're singing that hymn earlier, eternity, eternity. Where will you spend eternity? And it's a solemn thought, solemn hymn. And if you live this way, if that's a pattern of your life, if that's what you want in life, you'll never see God's heaven, and don't deceive yourself. Something that gets me very upset is to go to a funeral of someone who's been a wicked person, and the preacher preaches them into heaven. It's a lie. It's an absolute lie. If you live this way as a sinner, if you have lived a life of rebellion against God, don't think when you die the courts of heaven will be open to you. The doors of heaven will swing open and you'll be invited in. because Paul emphasizes here, those people will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then notice the next verse, and this is such a good verse. He says, such were some of you. And you can look around the church in Corinth and see people who had been wicked, wicked people. People who had been prostitutes, who had been drunkards, who had been just at the bottom of the social ladder, who were the scum of the earth. And he says, such were some of you. And I like that word, were. That's your past. That's what you were. That's your past. Christians, true Christians, have a past. They can look back to them and they can say, this was my past. This is what I used to be. Maybe it's been terribly bad. Maybe you've been one who's lived a fairly clean life, but yet at heart you've been a rebel against God. And you can say, that was my past. I was a rebel. Such were some of you. But now God's done something for you. God has washed you. He doesn't say you washed yourself. He says you were washed. When you accepted the Lord Jesus, God washed you clean of the sin and dirt of the past. What a wonderful message to give sinners that are troubled about their sin, that feel dirty, feel defiled. I've had people say that to me. I feel so dirty. I think of the things I've done. I'm dirty. When you accept the Lord Jesus, it says you were washed. It says here that you were sanctified. That means set apart for God, made a saint. That's what we're reading in Philippians 1. You accept the Lord Jesus that moment, if you truly accept Him, if you're really saved, if you're born again, that moment, you become a saint. You're set apart for God. No longer for the devil. What a position of dignity it is. You know, in the Old Testament, they set apart priests for God. Now, this was a very high calling, very exalted calling. And when they did it, the first thing that was done, like with Aaron and his sons, Moses washed them. They were completely washed, symbolizing that their sin is washed away. And then they're anointed with oil and they're dedicated to serve God. And from that time on, they could say, I've been set apart for this holy service of being a priest for God. If you're saved, that should grip you. You have a place of dignity. You have a wonderful, exalted place of being set apart to serve God. And this is what he's emphasizing to these people. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Justified, so God's law is satisfied. There are no charges against you. The books are clean. You're right with God. So he says to them there in Corinth, you know, such were some of you. He could have said this also in Philippi, although Philippi wasn't as wicked a city as Corinth. Still, they were sinners. They were rebels. One of them, remember, was a pretty hard jailer. He'd been a rough man, probably a retired military man. Now he's a jailer. But anyway, a hard man dealing with hard, wicked criminals, cruel, heartless. He'd shoved Paul and Silas down in the dungeon, put them in stocks. It doesn't say he tried to help them at all with their wounds or their pain or anything else. Let them suffer. He didn't care. Such were some of you. But here he says, now you're a saint. And in Philippians 1, he's writing to all the saints. In the church, that's all there is. There is. Saints. All Christians are saints in Christ Jesus. Spiritually, they were in Christ. Physically, they were in Philippi. And then he says, with the overseers and deacons. And I was struck You know, recently we had a woman come to our meeting, and she came in asking if we had elders. She said, I was reading in the scripture where it says if you're sick, you should call for the elders of the church. And she says, I've been calling around different churches. And she said, you know, it's hard to find a church with elders. And she was quite happy to find out we are a church with elders. And she wanted prayer for this physical problem she has. So we prayed for her. But I thought, isn't it an amazing thing? She had trouble finding a church with elders. Now, she could have called up and said, I'd like to have the pastor pray over me. And the church would say, yeah, we got a pastor. But she couldn't find a church with elders. And here she comes to us, just a small fellowship. She found some elders. Some of the big churches with thousands of members, no elders. And I thought, what a tremendous change from New Testament days. New Testament days, if you'd gone to Philippi and you'd asked for the pastor, they'd say, we don't know what you're talking about. We've got elders, they're shepherds. They give leadership to the flock, but we don't have one person who's a bishop or a pastor or a priest. We're all priests. We're all set apart for God, and we've got elders. But it shows what a tremendous change from New Testament days to the present. When a woman is trying different churches, looking for a church with elders, she said, you can't find churches with elders very often. How different. It shows how today there's a spirit of lawlessness, actually, in so many areas where the scripture simply isn't followed. But here in Philippi, you notice they have the spiritual leaders, the elders, the overseers, the word there is overseer, and they have deacons, those who are helping with the physical, material needs of the church. The salutation. In the salutation, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. Now, when we preach the gospel, we're preaching a gospel of grace. Come to the sinner and we say, look, you've sinned, you deserve hell, you can't work hard enough to ever go to heaven. We want to tell you about the grace of God. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift, his indescribable gift, the Lord Jesus. God in grace has given the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus came and in grace he went to the cross, he suffered, he bled, he died for your sins. And God now in grace says to you, I will forgive you all your sin and make you a child of God. It's a message of grace. And as we proclaim the gospel, we bring this message to sinners. And it's our privilege, every one of us, to do that. There are people you work with, there are neighbors you have, and people all around you that need to hear this gospel. And last night, talking some to Toby, and he was saying, you know, he'd been accused by a certain man of not spending enough time with his dog. And I was rebuking him and saying, you need to spend more time with your dog. And Toby said, well, he said, you know, I'm sure he appreciates his dog. He loves his dog. But he says, God comes first. I'm more concerned for God. I'm more concerned to give people the gospel than I am to spend time with my dog. What is most important in my life, see? And that's a wonderful thing. We have this wonderful message of grace to go to the sinner who's suffering and struggling with sin. And we can say, listen, it's possible for you to be saved. It's possible for you to be forgiven. It's possible for you to know you're on your way to heaven. By grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. not of works, lest any man should boast. All of grace. And Paul here speaks of this grace that came to them, and God constantly pours out upon us His grace. And the result of knowing His grace is peace. A cessation of conflict. Now, when there's war on, it's very destructive. There's no peace in Israel right now, because the Israelis are going into those villages and towns of the Palestinians and tearing things up. Palestinians are sending terrorists into the towns and villages of Israel and blowing themselves up and killing Israelis. There's, you know, the common greeting in Israel between Jews is shalom, peace. You meet someone, you say shalom, peace. Amongst the Arabs, it's salem, which is peace. But there's no peace today in Israel, because they don't know the grace of God. That's the sad part. The Muslims don't know the grace of God. And most of the Israelis don't know the grace of God. And it's a place where there's conflict, a place where there's hatred, there's a place where there's animosity, destruction on every hand. And if you don't know the grace of God, that's a picture, really, of your life. One of the greatest joys for me is to see a sinner who is deeply troubled about his sin and struggling with the past that he has, hear the gospel and come to the Lord Jesus, and then to see the peace of God beginning to flow into his life, and to see that spirit that's been so wounded and torn begin to be healed. And instead of a sad face, to see a smile. What a wonderful thing it is to be saved. Grace brings peace. Grace brings peace into a life that is full of sorrow and trouble. The wicked, the scripture says, are like the restless sea, cannot rest, casting up dirt and mire. And when you come to know the Lord Jesus, you have peace. We sometimes sing that hymn, peace, perfect peace in this dark world of sin. The blood of Jesus whispers peace within. I hope you have peace today. Hope you can say, you know, I've accepted the Lord Jesus. And I have grace, and because of that I have peace. Now, Paul, the next verses that we read, down to verse 11, give his prayer. And I want to notice that before we leave this. His prayer for them. It's a happy prayer. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And so he's very thankful for them. And you know, Paul's relationship to those people was a relationship of love. A lot of the Lord's work today is a job. Preachers will, for example, go and candidate for a church, and if the church likes them, and if they like the resume they send in, they hire them. It's a job. And the time may come when another church, bigger church, will offer them a different job. Bigger crowds, more money, and they will leave that church and go to the new church. And it's a job. The Lord's work was never just a job with the Apostle Paul. He was involved with people. They didn't hire him. They didn't fire him. Many of them were his spiritual children. Others were part of the family of God. He loved them. He was part of this wonderful family. And it wasn't when he left Philippi, he never left them. When he left Corinth, he never left them. They were always with him. He was always praying for them. He was always concerned for them. It was a relationship of love, family. And that's what should mark the New Testament church. As he prays for them, he makes requests for them. And as he does this, he says in verse 6, I'm very confident. You know, as I'm praying, I'm realizing God is working in your life. The wonderful power of God is working in your life. The Holy Spirit has come to indwell you, and God's going to keep working. He's going to finish the work he's begun. And if people really get saved, you know, they may stumble at times, they may fall, but if they're really saved, God has begun a work there, and he's not going to give up. He's not going to give up. He's going to keep working. You read the life of David. And David made some terrible mistakes, but God never gave up on David. And David died trusting in the Lord and thankful to God. And so it is with all of us. This good work he's begun, he will complete until the day of Jesus Christ. He speaks of this intimacy as verse 7, he says, I have you in my heart. Now that's a nice expression. I have you in my heart. What does that mean? Does it mean in your physical heart, the one where they do bypass surgery and so forth? No, not really. But it means the inward person. This is a vital part of you. Paul says, you are a part of me in my heart. And as we think of this, to me it expresses tremendous commitment. Paul is saying to these Christians, I'm committed to you. I'll never give up on you. I'll never quit you. I'll never leave. You are in my heart. And also it really speaks of affection, doesn't it? He loved these people. And he was deeply involved with them, concerned for them. I have you in my heart. As he prays, he says, I long for you with all the affection of Jesus Christ. And I want to see you grow as Christians. I love you so much, Paul says, I want the best for you. And oftentimes we're concerned about material things. When people start having problems, unbelievers, they're concerned about material things. They may say, I've got a sickness and I'm in trouble. I'll pray. God, please heal me. I lost my job. I'll pray. God, open up a job for me. We're thinking primarily often, and certainly this is true of people that don't know the Lord, thinking of material things, things we need. We're in trouble with the law. Pray that everything will go well for me in court. Paul here doesn't talk about their material needs, although I'm sure they had some. But he's primarily concerned about their spiritual needs. He says, I want to see you, your love abound, in verse 9, with knowledge and discernment. I want to see you a loving people. I want to see you, though, a people that's marked by discernment. Now, today, oftentimes, tolerance is held up as the number one virtue. You should just be tolerant of everything, love everyone, and accept everything that's going on. And so there are ecumenical movements among churches and that, and they say, well, forget the differences between the Catholics and the Mormons and the Jews and others. Let's just love one another. Paul says, I'm concerned that your love is discerning. that you're intelligent in the Word of God, and you're not just blindly accepting everything that comes along. Years ago, we knew a woman who came to the Lord in Oklahoma, and her husband was transferred down into Louisiana. He was an oil man, engineer. And when she went down there, she just accepted the Lord. She was a young Christian, didn't know very much. And these two fellows came to the door. They were friendly. They were nice. They introduced themselves. They got her into a Bible study they had, and she ends up getting in the Mormon church. Later, she said, oh, if I'd only known. Caused her all kinds of problems. She lost her husband, one thing another. But she said, if only I had known, I was just ignorant. And I just thought they were Christians because they talked about the Bible. And I got involved in this. It was so destructive in my life. She was lacking in love that was abounding in knowledge and discernment. So we need to pray for one another, and the goal here of teaching is that you as a Christian become knowledgeable, you know what you believe. Someone comes to the door and says, I'm a Christian, I want to study the Bible with you. You know enough that you will be able to discern false teaching, and you won't just be swept with every wind of doctrine. So that's Paul's concern. And then also he prays that they may grow spiritually and be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. He wants to see them fruitful as Christians. Galatians 5 tells us the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and so forth. Paul says, I want to see you fruitful Christians. And bearing fruit is a sign of maturity. Oftentimes, if I buy a fruit tree and plant it, they'll say, now don't expect any fruit maybe for the first 4 or 5 years. And they'll start to bear fruit. So what Paul is saying is, I want to see you mature as Christians so that the fruit of the Spirit now is being seen in your life. You're becoming more and more a godly person. So that's the desire Paul has. I want to see your love grow. I want to see it abound in discernment and knowledge. I want to see you become a godly person. A person that's really showing the fruit of the Spirit in your life. May the Lord help us. I'm sure that Paul would pray the same prayer for us as Christians. He'd say, I want to see you growing in the Lord and making progress and living for Him.